Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there are some extra ones there at the back. I invite you to be in the Word with us and seeing it and reading along and checking me on it as well. If we have not met before, my name is Greg Nedvornik. I'm one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church. It is a pleasure to be here with you, and I mean that literally. Like, this was an absolute joy today, as we were singing. I'll just get my tears out of the way now, which hopefully won't happen again later, just to be overwhelmed with the church as a whole, the voices swelling, lifting praise together to God, and I feel like, I mean, like Steve was very honest last week about his, just that quite a few of you in here that have struggled with discouragement and heaviness and beat downness, if that's a word. And I needed this today. I needed to be in here with God's people together, singing and praising the Lord and having my affections and my thoughts stirred back up towards God. And yes, this is, I need my mind here. I need my heart centered on the Lord. It was so good for me to be here. I hope that I don't ruin it for myself with what's coming. So really, what an honor to be here with God's people. Let's pray before we begin reading Ezra. Father, thank you that you have not left us alone. You're with us always through your Spirit. You've also given us to each other. What a gift. And I pray, as we have been singing, Lord, that you would be glorified in your church today, that we together, with one heart and with one voice, with one mind, would love Jesus, and we would honor him, that our knowledge of the vast love that you have for us would grow, that you would help us believe it and receive it and rest in that, despite the circumstances. As we open your word, teach us, correct us, encourage us, because we need it. We need you. May you have all the glory in this church and throughout all generations, because you're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 4. They were fearful. They built an altar. They did sacrifices. There was excitement and hope. There was also some sorrow that may have been mixed in there. This week we're going to see opposition from the world. Opposition. So that's going to be the topic today. That's cool. That's encouraging, right? Opposition. We're going to look at four different kind of sections that are happening in here, and then we're going to look at some applications for us. So we're going to begin by looking at the adversaries rise up. The adversaries rise up here in verses 1 through 6. So let's read these verses together. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's stop there. Well, how nice. The neighbors drop by. In verse 2, they say, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do." Well, that sounds lovely. Well, here's the problem. The inhabitants of the land followed corrupt worship practices and couldn't be trusted to help in the rebuilding of the temple because really they couldn't be trusted to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth as he had laid out in his word. And so I think for this, we need a little bit of context times. Maybe it helps you. This is a map of kind of what's going on. And if you want to write this down to investigate more later, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 41, that's 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41, is describing this period of time after Israel is conquered. And so what we have after King Solomon is Israel is divided into two kingdoms. And it's kind of confusing because one of them is still called Israel. And that's in the north. And then in the south is Judah. And so there's two different kingdoms that kind of have two different trajectories. And what happened with the northern kingdom, you can see on the map, kind of in the bottom left, there's Samaria and there's Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. They get conquered by Assyria. So you can kind of see Assyria in the right center of the map. Right around there is a city called Nineveh. Maybe you've heard of that one, story of Jonah. So that's Assyria. They conquer the northern kingdom, and all of those red lines are the Jews being exiled and deported into Assyria and all of their lands. And then what the Assyrians do is they take people from Babylon and a bunch of other unpronounceable cities, and they will put them into the land of Israel. And so that's who's there. Now, what happens after that is these people, this is really fascinating, we're not going to spend any time on it, but the people that he relocated there start getting picked off by lions and, like, getting killed. They're just, like, overrun with wild beasts, which is, like, sounds like a movie. Anyway, that's what's going on there. And so they know that, okay, the god of this land is displeased. And so the king of Assyria sends a priest to Israel, and he's going to teach them the law of the god of the land. They don't know who it is. He's going to, okay, go do this so that the god will stop killing all your people. They relocated. They're still made gods of their own, and they put them in. They feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. The Lord had made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. That's all from 2 Kings. So that's what's going on in this situation, and it reveals a little bit of this hostility that we see between the Jews and the Samaritans in the New Testament, in the Gospels. You see this. It's because the Samaritans are a hodgepodge of non-Israelites that are worshiping a hodgepodge of gods. They don't have anything in common. And so the Samaritans are what we call syncretistic, or I probably said that word wrong. They're pluralistic. That means they're trying to take a bunch of really opposing ideas and values and to merge them all together and say, it's all good. We're going to worship all the gods. It's okay. It seems a little crazy, right? Well, it's not crazy. Have you ever seen a coexist bumper sticker? Well, that's the exact same thing that's going on today. You want to know some other crazy things? Let's show the image of the House of One. Have you heard of this? This is under construction in Berlin. This is not an actual image of it whenever it comes up. This is a place of worship that is going to bring Christians, Jews, and Muslims together under one roof. That's a rendering of it. It's not really made out of like basswood, but that's what it's supposed to look like. And so some people are calling this a Chermoskagog, a church, mosque, synagogue. Okay, people of other faiths and denominations, even if you are an atheist and you have no faith, you are welcome to come and participate and to join in these discussions and things like that, right? So the Christian theologian who helped start this project said, we wanted to build a house of prayer and learning where these religions can. That sounds pretty noble. The rabbi who is working with this pastor and an imam, well, that sounds like the start of a joke, doesn't it? A pastor, a rabbi, and an imam are working in a chermoskagog. this rabbi says, and listen to this, there are many different ways to God, and each is a good way. That sounds so noble, doesn't it? So this idea is not new that we have today. It was happening thousands of years ago in Israel. And it flies in the face of not what we say, but what Jesus said himself. And he said, there are not many ways to God. There is one way. And that one way has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. What partnership does that have with these other religions? We face the same opposition that Israel did back then. We cannot have fellowship and partnership with other religions because of Jesus' claims, not because of our claims. Jesus is exclusive in that regard. So once the people of the land are rejected on these scriptural grounds, their real heart, their real intent becomes clear, doesn't it? The people of the land, it says they discouraged them and made intimidation, violence, vandalism, you know, sabotage to the construction project. We don't know. They bribed counselors to frustrate their purpose. I don't know what that looks like, but bribing counselors kind of makes it sound like they're paying people on the inside to give bad advice, bad suggestions. No, instead of doing it, we should do this way. No, let's second guess that. No, I wouldn't. No, we shouldn't move forward. So there's people on the inside that are working against the progress. So we don't know exactly how, but they're distracting them from completing the work. Verse 5 says this went on all the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius. And then verse 6 tells us that at the beginning of Ahasuerus' reign, the adversaries wrote him a letter of accusation. So this was, that's the king you may remember from the events of Esther's life. So this is going on through multiple kings. His reign was 52 years after all of this trouble started. So, whoa, we just skipped forward from Cyrus to Darius to Ahasuerus. We've just gone like 50 years in the future. What the author is doing is he's painting this broad image of all of this opposition that they're facing for years. And so he's showing us this big, like, zoomed out picture of what's going on before he gets back to the topic at hand. So don't underestimate the persistence and the hatred that the enemies of God have for his people. This opposition actually went on for almost 100 years. 100 years. Are any of you in here 100? Getting close, some people. Okay. Can you imagine? It would have started before any of us were born if we were part of this group. That's how long this went on. All right, now let's look at the next section. We're going to see allegations are made. And we're going to read verses 7 through 16. In the days of Artaxerxes, one of the coolest names ever, Bishlam and Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnappar, another fantastic name, the great and noble Osnappar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. That's the land of Israel. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. Listen to this and see if you can imagine one of your siblings writing this about you. This is such a tattling kind of letter. Verse 11, to Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Oh, such an altruistic letter, isn't it? We're jumping forward again. This is now King Artaxerxes. So this is Ahasuerus' son. So this is the fourth king that we've seen in this whole passage. So his reign is started somewhere around like 70 years after these events in Ezra began. So what's going on now? It's more accusation. We were put here. We were relocated by the great and mighty Osnapper. And now, you know, we've got these Jews here that are, they're rebuilding the city, the walls and the foundations. So this isn't talking about the temple anymore. This, again, it's zoomed out. This is big picture, what's happening long term. Now they're working on the city walls. And he's saying, okay, so what? How does this impact you, king? Well, royal revenue will be impaired. What kind and generous people to be concerned about who's not paying their taxes. I mean, the least we can do is report them to the king, right? You know, because we love you, king. And the king will be dishonored. Oh gosh, we can't bear to see that happen. We love you so much, O king. And the king will lose all possession of the province. They'll cause other people to rebel, and then you won't have anything. And gosh, we would hate to see that happen to you, O king. So better fact check us. Go check your records. You're going to see they're kind of terrible people. Okay, so they are tattletales. They are trying to get them in trouble. And then let's look at the king's answer next. So the king answers here in verses 17 to 23. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them to cease. The king of Jerusalem routinely bucked against the rule and power of foreign kings. And so in order for Jerusalem to not be made another hotbed of rebellion and sedition, he's going to shut work down on the walls and on the gates and the foundations of the city until they hear directly from King Artaxerxes himself. And spoiler alert, in Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes, some 20 years later, will reverse that, and he'll give permission for the city walls to be rebuilt. That's not part of this story. So I'm sure with great smugness, like the smugness of an older sibling, they come in and say, "You can't build anymore. King said so," and by force they stop him. And I apologize to all older siblings. That was really childish of me as a youngest to imitate. So lastly, let's look. The work is abandoned. Verse 24, the work is abandoned. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So again, we had this whole thing, just kind of zoom out. We had like four kings of Assyria, you know, all listed here, and then it kind of zoomed right back into where we were, this one little segment. So it's then that the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. That's tying us back to verse 5, where the people of the land discouraged and intimidated and bribed their way into frustrating the people to stop work. So it stopped until the second year of Darius. So essentially it stopped for about 15 years. No work happened. That's the reason they came back to build it. They started it. It was great. Got opposed, got frustrated, got stopped, were forced to quit. Actually, they didn't get forced to quit here. I should back that up. that they just experienced opposition. The king made them stop building the city much later. But the temple, they had permission to do it. They had the right to do it. But they were so thwarted and frustrated and opposed that they quit working. Essentially, in a hopeless fashion here, it started out great, optimistic, hit some opposition, hit some trouble, and they quit. And I would imagine that every time they would walk by those unfinished temple foundations and walls, it would be really discouraging. It's like if you've got an unfinished project at home. Don't nudge your spouse right now. If you've got an unfinished project at home and you walk past it every day and it's just kind of like you just hear it talking to you, just like you're lazy, you don't know what you're doing, this problem is too big, you're a waste of it. And you know, I'm saying the project is talking, not your spouse, but that's isn't that the feeling? I mean, I've got a couple of those myself. And it's like, I know I need to do that, but it's so hard. And then you just feel guilt and all of this. I would imagine this would be a really dismal situation to be in as a Jew. And the question I ask as I look at all of this is just like, is why? Why did this happen? God stirred up the hearts of the king, stirred up the hearts of the people. They go, they have the support, and it just stalls out. And I'm like, why? Why does God allow this to happen? Why is there opposition? And I think there's some lessons for us here. And that's where we want to spend the rest of our time, is just what does this mean to us here too? Is our day and age, we can look and see what happened to them first and foremost, and then, well, what do I do with this? So one thing I want to talk about is what is our present day concept of the temple? We don't have a temple location. We've been talking about it off and on for several weeks, but after the temple was destroyed and the church was started, where is the temple? And we are as God's people, we are individually, we are the temple of God by his Spirit dwelling in us. His Spirit isn't in some building across the world. His Spirit is in us, but also, this is kind of cool, it's not just us individually, it's us together as a body. We're not like millions of little temples floating around. We are spiritually one temple that is being built. You want to fact check me? Please do. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And it tells us that we are being built together, all who believe in him, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter who you are. We are being built together into a spiritual building. Christ is the cornerstone. The prophets and the apostles are the foundations. And we are being built on that tradition, on that foundation, into one spiritual building for the glory of God, for his presence to come inhabit this church, not just this church, the church globally, spiritually, one body, one house for the Lord. That is the New Testament temple. It's us. And you can look around and say, wow, we're shabby. No. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God is doing in his people, not just here, but across the world. God is making us grow. He is beautifying us. He is shaping us together. That means sometimes he's cutting off the hard pieces so we fit together. We together are coming together as the body of Christ, as the temple of Christ, his Spirit. If that's today's temple, you personally and us corporately, do you experience opposition personally and corporately? Yes, you do. You do. We all do. And so what things in your own personal life, let's start there, what things in your personal life cause you to lose heart and to be discouraged and to say, God, I give up. I tried it. It was too hard. I will never get this. I'm getting thwarted. This isn't working. I quit. Now, what things corporately in this body are causing you, and that can be other people too, what people or things are causing you corporately to say, I give up on church. This is dumb. This is a mess. Seeing these people? I'm out. This is a mess. And I'm asking you these things because this is what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to give up. on the work of God, individually and corporately. So a lesson for us is that our enemy uses the same tactics that we see in this passage. Who's our enemy? Satan. Do you know what Satan means? Adversary. Boy, we've seen that word. We have an adversary. There always have been, and there always will be, trials in opposition to the work of God. His people have never had it easy. That's a news flash. Like, this is, I heard a very wise philosopher say once that, like, all anyone ever wants to do is just sit down. Like, I'm tired. I just want it easy. I just want to stop working for a sec. And that's what we want. We can't be ignorant of Satan scheming against us, because he is going to use people and systems and lies and everything he can to oppose us individually and corporately. I heard a quote this week from G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor to Martin Lloyd Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. And he said, "If there's no opposition in the place where you are serving, then you are serving in the wrong place. It is actually the absence of opposition, not the presence of it, that indicates something is wrong." So Satan is going to use these same tactics. Let's look at them. First one was discouragement. Discouragement was in verse 4. Do you have confidence that the work is worth doing? Do you have hope that God will complete the work? And just see if those thoughts are prevalent in your life. There's just thoughts like this, like there's too much to do. Things will never change. It will never get better. There has never been any progress made. It will never change. That's an indication of hopelessness. You have lost heart. You are the thing that I feel like is hard, and the Lord has called me to do it. Man, I just want to say, okay, that's the hard part. I've made the decision. I'm going to do it, and then God's going to bless it, and it's going to go well. And that's not always how it happens. You make a hard stand sometimes, and you encounter more opposition, right? Like, I'm gonna forsake this sinful habit. Oh man, here comes the temptations harder. Here comes the people pressuring you more. Or maybe I'm gonna take a stand on this controversial issue in front of my coworkers, and I'm just gonna say the truth. And you know what? They're gonna be wowed by my reasonableness and my convictions. Ooh, that I did not see that coming. I lost my job. God, what do I do? Or maybe you're like, I don't like what's going on in the school systems. I'm going to homeschool my kids. Oh, that's going to make all my problems go away. Homeschool moms, is that true? All your problems go away? Ugh, this is hard. God, I'm trying to be obedient. I am making no progress. This is terrible. This is discouragement, right? For whatever reason, God allows us adversity. He allows us opposition. He wants us to struggle. We want the silver bullet. Take care of it now. Kill the sin now. Make all my problems go away now. Make my marriage better now. Save my kids now. That's not how it works. God, I mean, like any coach, like any parent, is going to have us as his children struggle through these things. And it's okay. It's good. Have any of you read the Screwtape Letters? This is C.S. Lewis's like fictional masterpiece, written from the imagined perspective of an older devil to a younger devil, like instructing this younger devil how to tempt people. And he's talking about this new Christian that he calls the patient. And the older devil is saying to the younger one, "Work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient after his first few weeks as a churchman." The enemy, he's talking about God, allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every task of learning to live together. So don't answer out loud. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. The enemy takes this risk because he has a curious fantasy for making all these disgusting little human vermin into what he calls his free lovers and servants. Sons is the word he uses, desiring their freedom. He therefore refuses to carry them by their mere affections and habits to any of the goals which he sets before them. He leaves them to do it on their own, and there lies our opportunity. But also remember, there lies our danger. If once they get through this initial dryness successfully, they have become much less dependent on emotion and therefore much harder to tempt. That's imagined, but I think there's some wisdom in that. That, oh, here was the, this is the climax, this was great. Oh, now it's drudgery, now it's work, now it's not going well. This is where Satan wants us to be, discouraged. And let me tell you, if you're somewhat new to this church and you haven't experienced discouragement in these doors yet, you will. It will happen. It has happened to those of us who've been here longer. Maybe even if it's your second week, you've experienced it. Discouragement is a real threat to the work of God, personally and corporately. I'll try to go through these other ones more quickly. The second thing that we see in this text is that fear is a real threat. In verse 4, again, they made them afraid. There are real threats for the Christian today. Let's not sugarcoat it. And we believe things that the rest of the world and much of the global church thinks is pretty detestable. People aren't going to get it. They don't understand us. And they might start to call us things that we don't like. Fundamentalists, narrow-minded, old-fashioned, but even worse things like sexists, homophobes, bigots, and things like that. Those words don't settle well. When we look at what the word says and we stand on the truth. The idea of pluralism is wrong. There is only one way to God, and he has laid out how we have fellowship with him and what it looks like to walk in obedience to him. And so we are faced with hard decisions. I think a day is coming that to keep your job in many corporate environments, you are going to have to decide what to do with inclusive ideologies, which turn out to be very exclusive if you look at them because you can't disagree. That's going on in some places that I may work or not. Fortunately, none of my coworkers watch this. Even someday, the government may try to close down churches for preaching hate because they don't understand the word of God. And we will have to decide, what do we do? It will take God-given courage to stand up for what's true in the tide, even within the church, of opposing views. Third thing we see is worldly wisdom. And I get that from verse 5, where they're bribing counselors. And I think the church has always been in danger from listening to outside. Smell a little bit like scripture, and so it seems okay, but it really undermines the truth of the word, and it distracts us from getting the real work done. And so you hear a lot of worldly wisdom in things that are emblazoned on coffee cups and little motivational posters, and much of Christianity that's in the celebrity preaching world. And some of these things would be like, believe in yourself. Well, that sounds really positive, doesn't it? God never tells us that. Who are we supposed to believe in? We're supposed to believe in God. Like, what? I'm not going to believe him. I know myself. I'm going to let myself down. Follow your heart. How about that one? I still haven't got my coffee mug, guys. Follow your heart. Your heart is maybe next year, Christmas. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. You don't even know how wicked it is. Don't follow your heart. But that seems to be like every Disney movie out there. Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Don't watch Disney anymore. They've lost it. Oh, if Disney watches this, I'm in real trouble. How about this? God won't give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. Because if you can handle everything, you don't need God. God will purposefully put things in your life to make you go back to him. How about God just wants you to be happy? Where do you find your best happiness? It's not in certain relationships, and it's not in possessions. It's in knowing and loving God. That's real happiness. Yes, he wants you to be happy, but not in trash. Like this, these ideas, it's like these things infiltrate our self-help Christianity, and we get so caught up on ourselves that we miss the point of the real work God is trying to do in us, where we see him as worthy, and we see him as valuable, and we pursue and love him more than ourselves. Like, these things are a distraction. Worldly wisdom always turns it back on us instead of focusing on the Lord. And lastly, accusations here. We see in verses 6 and 7, the accusations fly. The hard thing about accusations is that there's always a hint of truth in them. If it's completely made up, no, the accuser is slinging accusations at us all day. And he wants you to cave in and he wants you to give up. And some of those accusations that you may hear from him are, you're terrible. God can't forgive you for that. In fact, you're never going to. You always will be. God can't love you. And boy, does that feel true. After a while, you're like, gosh, that's right. I am pretty despicable. I have done all these things. If I were me, I wouldn't love that person. So God can't love me. And you start to just think and accept the accusations that are coming. And what that does is that puts it on a works relationship with God instead of a grace relationship with God. And it's just not true. That's not what Scripture tells us. So these things at their root just make us lose sight of God. They distract us from who God is and how to obey him. And so what are we to do? And so my answer for this is just believe. Take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith is how we extinguish every fiery dart of the evil one. And why do I say that it's faith? Like, this is ultimately a war on your faith. What do you believe? Opposition will always challenge not just what you do. Ultimately, it challenges what do you believe? And not just what do you believe. What do you believe about God? It's not just faith and faith. What do you believe about God? Because discouragement will tell us God can't change this situation. Do you see where that, suddenly I don't believe in God anymore? I don't believe in his power. So yes, when we are discouraged by the clowns around us in this building, we're ultimately saying, God, you can't do anything about this. I thought about it this morning and got very convicted. My faith is weak. My faith in God is weak. And I don't take it personally that I called you guys clowns. I was circling myself here too. What does fear tell us? God isn't in control. No, that's a faith issue with God. Worldly wisdom tells us God's way isn't best. That's a belief thing. Again, it's a belief about God and his ways. I mean, that goes right back to the Garden of Eden, the very first sin. Accusations tell us that there's no way God could ever be pleased with someone like you and me. So what does that tell? It's our faith. It's our faith about who God is and how he relates to us. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that his way is perfect, that his way is right? It ought to drive us back to the gospel. What is the truth? What is the truth about who God is and how he relates to us? We confess, God, I need you. We prayerfully go back to him and depend on him. We draw our courage from the eternal hope that he has given us in Christ through his death and resurrection. We remind ourselves of the gospel. We take up the shield of faith. And God uses these hard circumstances, like a coach, like a parent, to grow us and to mature us so we can stand up on our feet and follow him. He uses it to wake us up, like, prioritize me. Keep your eyes on me. You need me. And so God uses these hard things to draw our hearts back to him, even the hard things, even the painful things, because he is working in the opposition to do things in you and do things in us as a church. Dr. Guy M. Richard said this. I'm going to close with this. I'm convinced that if the church could produce a generations of Christians willing to interpret their circumstances in the light of their calling and to trust God in the midst of opposition, even continual point many, that generation could turn the world upside down, as it were, and point many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord make it so with us. Amen. We are going to take communion today. As we draw our thoughts to the table and what Christ has done, I think it's applicable to talk about accusations. And there's a part in Zechariah that I think I've shared before, but we're going to share it again. It has to do with players that are still going on right now in this Ezra story. And there's a vision that Zechariah got in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. That's a guy we've seen in the story. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, rebuke you. Is this, Joshua, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I think this is a great picture of the gospel, because here we are. We stand before the Lord, as it were, with dirty clothes, and Satan accusing us, saying, this clown has got dirty clothes. He doesn't deserve to stand before you, God. And that's where we all are. Outside of Christ, we all are clothed with our filthy rags. This is our very best, and it falls woefully short. God himself makes the way. God takes away the filth from this priest and clothes him with pure garments. And that's exactly what he did with us spiritually through the cross, where Jesus suffered and died on the cross to bear the penalty for your sin and for my sin, and to clothe you with his righteousness before God. And so you and I don't have to suffer from the accusations of Satan anymore. When Satan says, this idiot did it again, he's not worth being here, we can say, that's right, but Christ made me adequate. Christ made me righteous. He paid the price. I have fellowship with God. And that's what the table reminds us of today. And so today, this is for people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ to come to the table, to remember the work that he has done on your behalf, and to rejoice in that. The slings and accusations that Satan will put at you every day, even right now he is putting them on your mind, they fall away because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of his finished work. And we celebrate that today. So when you're ready, we're there at the table. But it's open to anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we behold the great wonder of your love, the length and depth, the breadth, the height. Lord, this is love that overwhelms us, that runs. It overflows from us because we can't contain it all. So we remember the work of Jesus Christ today. We celebrate that you have done it all. You have called us. You have saved us. You have rescued us. You have forgiven us. And we can stand before your presence with great joy. So Lord, do that today. We will face opposition, but let us remember who you are. Let us remember your work. Increase our faith. Help us trust you. Help us believe you. We need you in the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.